What a marvelous passage. And it's not even a fairy tale. It's reality. You know, this is the thing about the Old Testament. What we're reading here is actual history. There were actually six people involved in this whole episode that we've read about. We're going to only deal with three of the six. We don't have time to delve into all of the aspects of the two kings and why in the world the king of Israel and Samaria wouldn't know about the prophet or Gehazi. We're not going to touch him either this morning, but we are going to talk about primarily three of these characters. And so I have a very simple outline. I'm going to introduce the three characters to you. I'm going to consider the general's expectations and his eventual response. And then the third part is we'll look at the merciful God of Elisha. So let's start right in. When you're reading some passage like this in the Old Testament, it's easy for us to assume this is like a parable. This is like a story which has some significance. And all of that is true except for the fact that we're reading history. And these people really did exist. And there really was a prophet named Elisha. And there really was a general named Naaman. This is all part of redemptive history. And in the Old Testament, of course, it's all pointing to something. And so what we see in these episodes that are recorded for us is not only history, but also something that has far more eternal significance. And so ultimately, of course, it's pointing to Christ. And all that we see in this passage is Christ, Christ, and Christ. And I hope and pray this morning that you'll see Christ. And you'll behold the magnificent gospel of our Lord in this wonderful, wonderful passage. Like I said, we'll deal with these three people. But there are many other things in these 27 verses. Loads of things that we could look into and we could spend hours and hours and hours, but I'm committed to have you out of here by 3. See the gospel. So we'll see these characters. The great Syrian general named Naaman. Magnificent man. The little seemingly insignificant Jewish maiden. And then the prophet Elisha, who saw things from God's perspective. Now, kids, I have a question. Consider this. Okay, here we go. What do Bruce Wayne, Clark Kent, and Peter Parker have in common? Oh, come on. Maybe in a... Okay, I have that hand. They all have a hidden identity. Oh, that's... They're all superheroes. Yes. Okay. Thank you. When we look at Naaman in Syria, he's like a Syrian superhero. He's not an outcast in this nation of Syria. He's held up with great respect. In fact, he is everything that every young man or even old man would like to be. When you're growing up, wouldn't it be great to be Clark Kent? You know, you wear your glasses when you're doing your mild-mannered thing, but you rip off the glasses and take the shirt off and out comes Superman to do great things. So I don't want you to feel bad for Naaman right off the bat because he was well respected in Syria. People looked up to Naaman. In fact, verse 1 of our passage here tells us that he was a great man. He was a great man. And in fact, it also uses another interesting word that he was a great man, held in high favor, and he was a mighty man of valor. A mighty man of valor. Wonderful. He was the commander of all the royal forces,
and had led the Syrian army to many victories. And I'm sure they had lots of parades for him when he came back from his victorious raids in Israel and other countries. When he wasn't on the battlefield, he obviously lived in the lap of luxury. He had maids and servants, and he had a great home. He had everything he ever wanted. He had a loving wife, etc. He was a proud man, and he was used to being treated with great respect everywhere he went in Syria. And I'm sure at the opposite end of a sword, he was treated with respect as well, as he made his raids and attacked these other nations. He enjoyed a special position in Syria. If you look down at your passage in your Bible at verse 18, as he's explaining to the prophet about his attendance into the temple of Rimmon, the Syrian god, false god, he said that the king would be leaning on his arm. So he was held in high esteem. And you can tell a lot about a person by the people he hangs out with. And here you see that Naaman only hung out with the upper crust of society there in Syria. So he demonstrated that position that he held. And even in the fact, when you think about it, when he went into the king of Israel to ask a favor, took a lot of courage. Yes, he had a letter from his king, but after all, they were enemies. Clearly, the king of Israel could have said off with his head, but he didn't. So he was a brave man. But what we have in chapter 5 of 2 Kings is a story of great contrast. You know, contrast in the printed world is a mechanism that's employed to make things stand out. And in fact, that's what we have in this story. A story of great contrast and very unique perspectives. Very unique. And I want you to note that although the king had appointed Naaman as his great king, a great commander, and had great respect for him, there's a pivot point at the end of the first verse. And it's very simple, but he was a leper. So after you have all this flowery language about all the great things that Naaman was, there's this little expression, but he was a leper. There's a contrast, there's a pivot here. Now, you kids have just come out of Sunday school, you just had Sunday school lesson, and I'm sure it included something about leprosy, but you all know about leprosy. I'm sure you've heard about leprosy. Thank the Lord, we don't struggle with that too much in our era today, in our nation. But you know, leprosy was a degenerating disease. It was an awful disease. It eventually would just mar the person's appearance in ways that were grotesque, where the skin and appendages would turn translucent. My brother Steve Kitchen can talk to us about leprosy for about an hour and a half, I think, can't you? Yeah. But I don't want to spend a lot of time about that, but I will say this, that what's interesting is here you have a leper who's got everything in his life going for him except leprosy. Now, as you know, in Israel, the Jews would look at a leper in a different way than most of the other nations of the world. Because the Jews would recognize that the leper was not only physically marred, but ceremonially unclean. And as such, he was separated from God. He was not allowed to go to the temple to worship. He was barred from the presence of God. And what you have in all of the Old Testament and the New Testament in this is this picture of leprosy, which is equal to sin, which is our greatest enemy, and which is our greatest need and our greatest disease, and separates us from God. But I want you to understand something, that in Syria, this wasn't the case. And so he came in with a perspective that he had a physical problem. It wasn't a spiritual problem. And he came to, eventually, to the prophet with the idea of he would do a transaction. He would pay gifts, lots of riches, unbelievable in today's currency, something like $4+ million of gold and $2.75 million in silver and 10 outfits. And his mind, he was going to do a transaction. He was going to pay and he was going to get something, but the whole transaction was physical. Because in his mind, he wasn't barred from Rimmon. In fact, the king went into the worship temple with him, leaning on his arm. And you see, when we talk to people that are not in the church, that are not Christians or are not familiar with Christianity or the scriptures or the whole idea of sin separating them from God, they come at it from a different perspective. They may have physical problems, but they don't have spiritual problems. And this is the case with Naaman. As I said, the Jews view this condition as hopeless. Basically eliminated any future hope of eternity because of this condition and barred from access to God. The Jews saw things from God's perspective in this case. And he was not only repulsive to man, but his condition separated him from God. And as I said, we have a perfect picture in this story of man and sin. Because sin separates us from God. I think of that wonderful passage in Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. It says, if you're in the flesh, you cannot please God. And this is the same idea. Interesting that the flesh is the disease point for leprosy. As I'm told, the largest organ in our body, our flesh. And I need to obviously ask a question this morning of all of us that are here. What is your condition this morning? Perhaps you're like Naaman. Perhaps you've accomplished a great deal. You've done a lot in your life. You've done a lot in your career. You've raised children. You've been a father. You've been a mother. You've helped lots of peoples, and you have lots of gifts. You've been given the capabilities that are unique to you. You're a special person. But I would ask this morning, when you pillow your head at night, do you know that you're right with God? Are you sure that you're right with God? I know statistically speaking, I'm speaking to more than one person here who's not. And my prayer is that the Lord will take this passage and sink it deep into your heart. You may be at church because you have a problem like Naaman. He went to the prophet because he had a problem, simple problem. I pay money, you heal me, and we go out of here. I'm in here today because I have a problem with my marriage, and I need my marriage fixed. Or I'm in here today because I have a problem with one of my kids, and I need my kid fixed. Or I'm in here today because I have a problem with lust, or adultery, or you name it. But you see, your problem is deeper than that. Your problem is that you are a spiritual leper. Spiritually speaking, you're barred from the presence of God. Well, we know something about Naaman. Let's take a look at our second character, this young Hebrew maiden. When I was thinking about this, and I was trying to imagine how old this girl was, I was thinking of Willa or Patricia or maybe Anna Lee. Somebody about that age has been taken from her home, taken from her family, She's been dislocated and put into the home of Naaman, the Syrian general, and is now expected to be a servant. I don't know about you, but that would upset me a lot. But look at the character of this little girl, this young maiden. Verse 2, now the Syrians on one of their raids had carried off the little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, would that my lord were with the prophet who was in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy. You see the contrast here? Our first character, he's a big guy. A big man. Lots of important stuff going on there. Here's our second character, a little girl. Here's our first guy, really strong, mighty man of valor. Here's our second character, little maiden girl. Probably somewhere between 12 and 15 in that name, in that range. Strength, weakness. Mighty man, little girl. But look at the character of this girl. Carried off against her will, separated from her family, forced to labor in a foreign home, and yet she cares enough to give advice as to how her captor could be healed. Don't you find that incredibly amazing? If you were in that situation, would you exhibit such humility? Think about it, especially if you're a little girl right now. Because the contrast is purposeful. It's to communicate something. That from God's perspective, who are the more powerful of these two characters? God uses the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. And in this case, a little maiden girl. 1 Corinthians 1:27, if you're taking notes. Uses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Her character. A wonderful character. Do you realize that in the midst of being dislocated from her family and being indentured as a servant, she never lost her faith? She never lost her faith. You know, a lot of us, our faith is contingent upon what's going on around us. But the minute things get difficult, our faith gets a little shaky. This young maiden never lost her faith in the midst of a very, very difficult situation. She never lost faith. Humility was resident in her heart, and she's obviously living her faith in that she's loving her enemies. That's incredible. This is a real story of a real person that actually loved her enemy enough to seek his cure. And this is, I think, a wonderful picture of witnessing, isn't it? You know, a lot of time we get all bunged up with, oh, I don't know if I can witness. I don't know if I know how to say what I want to say to the person. I might make a mistake. All this little girl did was tell what she knew. That's it. Definition of witnessing. Tell what you know. I know that Naaman, if he was to go to the prophet, could be healed of his leprosy. Simple. She told what she knew. What would you do in her situation? Would you pray, oh God, bring your wrath down on this awful man? Think of the number of Jews he's killed in his raids into Israel. How many other families has he ruined? She prays for his healing and sends him to the only help that she could. Now, you see, from God's perspective, and I want us to see this and breathe this in for a minute. The picture, the contrast is so great so that it teaches us something. Who was the more powerful of these two characters? I hope you would see the little maiden girl. The little maiden girl. Now let's look at our third character. Elisha, the prophet. You know enough about Elisha to know that he was mentored by Elijah, the prophet. And therefore, we know that his dominating principle that motivated every step that he took is illustrated for us in verse 16. 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 16. But he said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none." Now, as the Lord lives, who does that sound like? Elijah. He had the same motivating principle. He had the same philosophy of life. He lived every second of every day before the Lord. This stuff is not complicated. It's very simple. It's very simple. What motivated Elisha and Elijah was that they stood before God every minute of every day. Now, I want to ask you another personal question. If we all lived this way, would we live different? If our eyes were open to the spiritual realm that's all around us, and we were to see all the heavenly beings, we were to see some fashion of the spiritual realm with our eyes, would we live different? You betcha. Those little secret sins are not secret anymore. They're right in the presence of God. To live in a way that's no longer egocentric, to live in a way that's no longer man-centric, it's not about me. And you see, what this whole story is a story of perspective and how the prophet's perspective was living before the great God. That was his perspective. The Syrian general didn't have that perspective. But that was his. Conscious and continuously in touch with spiritual reality. Consciously and continuously in touch with spiritual reality. 1 Peter 1 and chapter 13. Peter advises the Christians who are going through all kinds of trials to be sober. Now, sobriety doesn't necessarily mean I'm a teetotaler. It simply means to be in touch with spiritual reality, to be awake to it. Whereas if we're walking in the steps of a fool, we're not conscious of spiritual reality and we're not awake to it. But the prophet was. The prophet was always living in the presence of God. And verse 11 in our passage kind of gives us an indication. The very fact that when Naaman shows up at the prophet's home, he sends out a servant. Right? When Naaman shows up, and we'll talk about this in just a second, the prophet didn't make a big deal. He didn't come out with all kinds of robes on and with maybe a chalice and some smoke and fire and all kinds of things. He sends a servant out and just says, tell him to go dip himself in the Jordan 7 times, period. He didn't draw attention to himself. Now, this is hard for people that are egocentric. God, may he deliver all of us that preach from that temptation to make it about me. Because it's not about me. It's about God. And this prophet drew no special attention to himself at all. Nor was he motivated by reward. You know, there was a lot of money involved here. And what he could have said is, well, let's see, I could use this money to start a mission work over here, or I could use this money to do something special over there, or I could perhaps upgrade the castle here, which is really probably a shack, probably a lean-to would be more like it, that he lived in. Or maybe get a new set of clothes so he didn't offend people when he talked to them. He didn't want any of that. He says, I don't need your money. I don't need your reward. I don't need any of that. He's God-centered. So his perspective was absolutely accurate in spite of being tempted. Maybe he was. It wasn't obvious that he was tempted by riches that were offered him. Now I want to hurry on to the second part here, having looked at the characters, and just look at Naaman's expectations. Now remember Naaman's perspective. This is important to understand this passage, where he was coming from. He was coming because he had a physical problem, and he was looking for a cure. His expectation, but again, he would enter into a transaction and get cured physically. He was bringing something to God and was not interested in spiritual blessings. He didn't think he needed anything spiritual. Thank you very much. I pay you, you heal me, even Stephen. What does that bring our minds to about our entering into a relationship with God? Have you ever, and I imagine you have, because I know I'm not the only person that has ever dealt this way. God, if only you will do this for me, I will be really good for the next 10 years of my life. If you will only answer this prayer, Lord, why then I'll pray real good and I'll witness and I'll do all these other things. Have you ever done that? Entered into a transaction with God or tried to? Don't bother. It doesn't work. From the Lord's perspective, that doesn't work. It never has, never will. Let's make a deal is left to Monty Hall or people like that. This is not a good approach to the Lord. But that was Naaman's expectations. That's where he was coming from. Don't need any spiritual help, thank you very much. Just need physical help. I got this problem, I need a fix, and then I'll be on my way, I'll leave you. Thanks. Look at verse 5. Of our passage. The king of Syria said, go now, I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, 10 changes of clothes. Wow. He had figured this was going to be good, because his problem, his physical problem, was pretty serious, and he knew that it would eventually kill him. So therefore, he figured he better bring a lot of treasure. And so he did. Look at verse 9. He arrives at the home. Verse 9. So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. Now, I think it's important when we read a passage like this to meditate on it enough to put a picture in our minds. Now, kids, think about this. You can imagine how this went. These are the days maybe the generals rode on a white horse and all the other people that were around him rode on brown or black horses or whatever it was. But this entourage, and they probably had flags, right? They had at least one flag, maybe two flags, maybe three flags, maybe a trumpeter or two. And this entourage, and they're bringing lots of heavy gold and silver, and so they must have wagons. And this entourage, it stops in the center of town and says, yeah, could you tell me where the prophet lives? Well, you know, if you go up this little hill around the corner and you see this little shack. That's where the prophet lives. And so this entourage shows up, and the entourage is probably wider than the road, so they're probably in single file, and they go marching up. Great expectations. I'm going to see the mighty prophet of Israel. And they pull up to this lean-to. They're probably stunned. I would have expected the red carpet or something. I would have expected, a choir or something. Pull up to the lean-to. Ask for the prophet. And what happens? Verse 10. Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh shall be restored. Like I said earlier, I mean, the prophet doesn't even come out. He sends a messenger, probably Gehazi, not really sure, sends a messenger. Well, you know, by this point, I'm sure that the general was feeling disrespected. Don't you think? Have you ever had great anticipation of meeting somebody that was mighty and powerful, and you get to the place where you've prepared yourself, you've worn your best suit, you've polished your shoes, and you get up there, and it's a lean-to, and they send out some little guy to tell you to just go wash yourself in the Jordan 7 times. He was probably angry right off the bat. Probably angry before the servant came out. He's been dissed, as they say in today's vernacular. He has been dissed. He expected more. In fact, look at verse 11 with me. But Naaman was angry and went away saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper." He was looking for pomp and circumstance. He was looking for some folderol. He was looking for a big deal here. He was shocked and angry and disappointed. He was dissed by this prophet. And then he does something really strange. He says, "Go dip in the Jordan." Now, I'm from Syria. The Damascus River is a mighty river. You know, the rivers of Abathar and the other one I can't remember. He says, "Hey, this solution doesn't sound very attractive to me. That Jordan's a little puddle. I could go to a real mighty river. What's up with that? What's up with that?" Now, you know, most of you know Dr. Brian Smith. He's an oncologist. People that come to Dr. Brian Smith have a problem, right? And Brian says, "Okay, well, we'll deal with this problem, and I'm going to give you the following medications to deal with this problem." And can you imagine, Brian, somebody, one of your patients saying, "Well, I don't like that. I'd rather take 2 Tylenol. Well, you say, "Well, that's pretty audacious. That's actually ignorant, that kind of a response." But that's exactly what Naaman did. He said, "I don't like your solution. I don't like the cure. I have a better one. I'll go back to Damascus, to the rivers there." Audacious, ignorant, but I swear that there are many of us today that do the same thing. You know, you come in, you say, "I want you to fix my marriage. I want you to fix my kids." Well, here's the solution. You need to get on your knees and pray. And in some cases, you need to repent to that wife or that husband. And in some cases, you may need to repent to the children and ask them to forgive you. "Well, I don't like that solution. I want you to deal with that." It's audacious, but it's also ignorant. There's a cure to the problem, but you have to follow the advice exactly as it's given. There is a cure. Naaman was angry, and he goes away. He goes away. I can tell I have a lot of the same characteristics as Naaman. You know, you get angry, and you walk away. But thankfully, Naaman had some good servants. They were probably more like children. And if you look at verse 13 of our passage, "But the servants came near and said to him, 'My father.'" You see, I think there was a good relationship between the servant and Naaman. Because they approached him at risk, right? Because Naaman could say, "You." They said, "My father." They counseled Naaman. What a gracious counsel that they gave to Naaman. "It is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?"
He said, "Look, just do what the man said. Just follow the prescription that the man gave you. Why are you angry?" You know, kids, you have a very difficult position as a young adolescent. You are surrounded by people that don't love God.
And I will say that's an understatement. You're surrounded by people that would say, are you going to take the advice of that old guy standing up in a pulpit Sunday morning? Why, this is the way to happiness. You know, if you watch any movies at all, they're all giving advice as to how to be happy. Of course, they're also completely satisfied with their lives, aren't they? All the actors, superheroes, etc. Most of them are miserable. They run through wives and husbands like we go through shoes. But kids, that's what you're faced with, is constantly people telling you not to listen to what you're hearing at church. That's foolishness. If you really want to be cool, you do the following. Take a different prescription. In fact, why not take a prescription out of your parents' medicine cabinet? And that's the answer. I saw something I just couldn't believe it the other day. It's called a choking high. Has anybody heard of this? Where kids will choke each other until they get a little bit wobbly and they get lightheaded, and they call it a choke high? And that's the advice you're going to get from the world. Don't take it. Don't take it. So Naaman thankfully listens to the advice of his servant. And it says to us down here in verse 14. So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Meditate on that. Think about that. When he went down the first time, did he notice any effect? The second time, maybe he started saying, hey, wow, look at this. The third time, he was even better. The fourth time, he may have said, you know what? 4 times is enough. I think I'm done here. But he didn't. 7 times. And he was completely clean. He followed the prescription exactly. 7 times. And he was completely clean. Sometimes we think, in our age, I come into the church, I'll pick up some of the language, I'll attend some of the services, I'll sing some of the hymns, and I feel good. Home run, I'm done here. Thank you. Follow the advice of the physician, the great physician. Your problem can only be solved by following the advice of the great heavenly physician. You need to have your leprosy cured. You need to be made clean in the blood of Christ. Christians that are my age, can you remember? Can you think back? If you were saved when you were a youngster like I was saved at 21 or 22 years old. That's a long time ago, Tony. A long, long time ago. It's hard to remember when I was cleansed. Ron, you were recently baptized, where you come up out of the water, and that new covenant symbol is symbolic of being cleansed of all of our sins, being made pure before God, 100% righteous in the blood of Christ. Think back, Christian. If you've been a Christian, Kenny, since you were 5 or 6, I don't know how old you were, think about it. What a great experience that was to be cleansed in the blood of Christ. So as I finish, I need to spend just a couple of minutes focusing in on Elisha's Lord. He is the God of miracles. Do you believe in miracles? If you don't, you're worshiping a different God. Because you see, to have your heart taken from stone to flesh is a miracle. It's called regeneration. It's a big fancy word. It just means to be given a new heart. God is able. The same God who created all the things that we see that are beautiful in His handiwork outside is the same God that can create a new heart within our chest. Kids, you're never too young. And old people, you're never too old for God to do a mighty work and to cleanse you and to give you the skin of a child like He did this hard, crusted general. He can do that because He's God. Look at verse 15 for a minute of our passage. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him. Now the language of that verse, stood before him, is not the same word or language of the original confrontation with the prophet where he stood outside his door. This is a stood before him. This is a humility of one who recognizes who it is that he's talking with. God changed Naaman's heart. Didn't just give him new skin. Yes, he did give him new skin. But he changed his heart. He stood before him in humility. And you can sense by reading this, the whole attitude is different of this general. His whole attitude is completely changed. He says to him, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant." He recognizes who God is now. And it ain't Rimna or Rimmon, who he was in Syria. Is this God in Israel is the only true God. His heart has been completely changed. And he's standing there as a recipient of the grace of God. And he's a changed man. He's a changed man. Now the difficulty, and you need to think about this for a while, is that he had to go back to Syria. He was still, by the way, a Syrian general. And he asked for special permission to do what? He asked for special permission to honor his king and to go into the house of Rimmon with the king. But he wanted to take something with him so he could have a piece of where he thought God was, and that was Israel, and that was a couple of carts full of dirt. Israeli dirt. Now, the prophet could have said, "Well, you know something, General? There's nothing in the dirt here. Don't worry about it. The dirt's the same dirt. It's just dirt." But he didn't correct him on that. And he didn't tell him he couldn't go in the house of Rimmon. He said, "Go in peace." And this is fascinating. You see, when we come in and we're angry and we don't know who God is and we just want our physical problems fixed or our earthly problems fixed and we're not interested in spiritual things, and then God comes along and changes everything around. And for the first time, he could go in peace. Why? He was no longer at war with God. With the true God. The true God of Israel. He'd been made right with God. Wonderful thing. There's a couple of passages in the book of Hebrews. In fact, we'll be looking into Hebrews again Wednesday night if anybody's interested. It's a wonderful book. But just write a couple of passages down because we don't have time to exegete. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. "Today, if you hear his voice, come. Come to the great God who is able to create a new heart in you. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Do not harden your hearts." Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 and 15. "Run to him. He's the God of grace. Grace is God's love that is not merited by our works." So if you're like Naaman, and you came in with one thing on your mind, one certain set of agenda items, and you didn't get what you were looking for, you know, you didn't even get stained glass. You didn't get
any smoke. There was no smoke up here.
I didn't have a robe. I did wear a tie. I want credit. I wore a tie. But there was no falderal. There was no pomp and circumstance. You were simply told to go to God and get it right. And your biggest problem is not your marriage or your kids or your job or your financial issues or the fact that your back hurts, because you have all that stuff. That has one purpose. You know, the sore back. One purpose is to drive us to Christ. It's to get us to let go of this life enough to go to the source of all solutions to our problems. Go to Him today. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your kindness and your mercy. Thank you for your grace, that which is unmerited in our lives. Thank you for saving us that know you. And Father, we ask once again that you would remember mercy for those that do not. May they flee to you, the author and the perfecter of salvation. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's all stand, please. God bless you. You are dismissed.